You have your Bible open to 1 Samuel chapter 4. You may recognize that we've been here not too many months ago. Gave a message one Sunday morning entitled, "Hitherto Hath the Lord Helped Us." And I'd like to share with you again some of those thoughts as we go through the book of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's a battle described for us. It was a vicious battle. The Philistines were the enemy of the people of Israel. And while they fought, the Israelites fought their hardest. The Philistines were too much for them. And they were absolutely routed. 4,000 Israelites lost their lives in the battle that day. They were embarrassed. They were discouraged. They couldn't understand why the people of God, the nation Israel, God's chosen people, should suffer defeat in battle. And as they retreated to their camp, some of the elders of the nation got together and began to discuss the disastrous events of the day. And they decided that the reason they lost the battle was because God was not fighting for them. When God was fighting for Israel, they could not be defeated. And there was illustration after illustration of it through their history to establish the point. They could not be defeated. So God must not have been there with them, fighting for them. And so they devised a plan. The plan would be to bring the Ark of the Covenant from its resting place in the tabernacle at Shiloh to the battlefield. The Ark was the symbol of God's presence. It was over the Ark of the Covenant that the Shekinah glory of God hovered. With God's presence there, surely they would win the battle. So they went to Shiloh, removed the Ark from its place, its appointed place where God had commanded them to place it. And with the evil sons of the high priest, two priests named Hophni and Phinehas, the Ark was brought to the battlefield. When the Ark arrived at the battlefield, there was a shout of joy that actually vibrated the whole earth. That seems to be the idea in verse 5, where we read, "When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all the Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." It reverberated and resounded with the shout of the Israelites. Now they believed God would fight for them. And the shout frightened the Philistine hosts. They had heard about the God of Israel. And when they realized what was happening, they were afraid. Their hearts sank. They had heard of the conquests of the God of Israel, the plagues he brought upon the Egyptians, the miraculous victory over the Amalekites while Moses stood on the hillside above them with his arms extended in prayer. They had heard about the destruction of the city of Jericho and the miraculous conquest of this land. And now they realize that the God of Israel, the symbol of his presence, was with his people, and they were cowering in fear. It says in verse 7, they were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods?" They don't realize it's one God. "These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." But one brave Philistine soldier encourages the others. He says, "Be strong and acquit yourselves like men, O you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been unto you. Acquit yourselves like men and fight." And fight they did with all the courage they could muster. And they won the battle again. It was a rout. It was a slaughter. 30,000 Israelite footmen lost their lives in the battle that day. A far worse defeat for them than the battle before it, where only 4,000 were killed. In addition to those 30,000, the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, lost their lives. And in addition to that, the Ark of God was taken captive by the Philistines. It was a sad day, one of the darkest days in their history. When the news was brought back to Shiloh, the old priest Eli heard about it and fell off his chair and broke his neck and died. At the same time, the wife of Phinehas, one of those priests, was having a baby. And she got the news just as the baby was born. And while she died in childbirth, she uttered the child's name. She called it Ichabod and said, "For the glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken." Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. And that young child, Ichabod, became the symbol of what was to happen in Israel for the next 20 years. The glory of God had departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. And for 20 years they served their Philistine lords, and they worshipped their Canaanite idols, and they committed one act of immorality after another. Yes, even orgies in the name of the Philistine gods. It was an era of darkness and degradation. It was what we saw in the book of Judges come to full fruition. 20 years of miserable adversity because of their sin. Meanwhile, over in the Philistine camp, things aren't going too well. Every place they take the Ark of the Covenant, there are problems. They take it into the temple of their god Dagon. And every morning they come into the temple and the idol, the image of Dagon, has fallen over flat on its face. They lift it up again, the next morning it's flat down again. And every town they take it to, from that point on, a plague of tumors breaks out in the people. So they decide finally that there's only one answer to their dilemma, and that's to send the thing back on an ox cart. And so they set it on an ox cart and face the ox in the right direction and send it back to Israel. We're over in chapter 7 now, where the ark comes to a town named Kiriath Jearim, to the house of a man named Abinadab in the hill country. And there it remains for 20 years. It's not taken back to the tabernacle in Shiloh, because there is no tabernacle in Shiloh anymore. The city of Shiloh has been taken by the Philistines. And it says that in verse 2, it came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years of misery and mourning. 20 years of discouragement and defeat. 20 years of servitude and suppression. 20 long, miserable years of adversity. Now, during that time, the people of Israel wanted victory over their enemy, the Philistines. They wanted the blessing of God upon them. They wanted a place to worship. They wanted a tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant set up in the most holy place of the tabernacle, where they could come and offer their sacrifices in worship of the Lord. They wanted God's blessing on their lives, but they would not pay the price for that blessing. They would not renounce their sin, turn from their iniquity, put aside their idols, yield their lives to God. They would not do it. They were not willing to yield to Him. 20 years of miserable adversity. But in chapter 7, we learn something else, and that is that there is about to come upon this nation of people a marvelous awakening. You see, Samuel was not idle all those 20 years. Skip back to chapter 4 once again and just see what's happening, even before we get into this story. The first thing we read before the battle, in which 4,000 Israelites were killed, it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." There's a man of God who's proclaiming the word of God to these people, even through their sin and their misery and their defeat and their discouragement. There's a man of God proclaiming the word of God. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now go back to chapter 7, in verse 3. It says, "And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away your foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only, then the Lord will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistine." That's Samuel's message. It's the message to put away sin, to put away idolatry, to yield your hearts to the Lord and prepare yourself to serve Him alone. Then God's going to bless you and deliver you. And Samuel continues to preach that message. He traverses the whole country. In fact, he has a circuit. I should have put a map up tonight, but I didn't think to bring it. It says in verse 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in the circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places." He had little headquarters in these three towns, and he traveled this circuit, which was the heart of the land of Israel, over and over again, preaching the message, "Return unto the Lord with all your hearts. Put away your gods. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only." So he travels the country, calling for the people to repent and turn from their sins and return to the Lord. And whenever he'd find a little group of people who were willing to listen, he poured forth his tears and his prayers and preached his message and denounced their sin and called for their repentance. Over and over it went through the circuit, day after day, year after year, until the message, the convicting message of God through Samuel began to work in the hearts of these people. And one by one they began to denounce or renounce their sin and return unto the Lord and put away their idols. And the groves were torn down and the sacred orgies, if there can be such a thing as a sacred orgy, were put aside. And a breath of springtime, spiritual springtime, came over that cold, wintry land of spiritual barrenness and fruitlessness. There was the beginnings of a revival. A nation was being molded to being molded of God to become the focal point of God's power, the demonstration of God's power. They were becoming fit vessels through whom God could work. A little revival was beginning. We read in verse 4, "Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only." There's a tingling air of excitement and expectancy. God's about to work. People are getting right with Him. They're putting their sins away. Something wonderful is going to happen in Israel as a result of the fearless and courageous and spirit-filled ministry of Samuel. But Samuel's convinced that what God is doing needs to be done now in a great rally. These people in whose lives God is working need to be brought together where they can worship God together and pray together, and where God can promote in them a spirit of unity along with their confession of sin. And so he calls them together in verse 5. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Let's gather together." And at Mizpah, a great revival breaks out. This is another biblical revival. It's a most interesting study to go through the scriptures and pick out the great revivals in the Old Testament. We've studied one in detail in the book of Nehemiah, past time together. But here's a great revival at Mizpah through the ministry of this godly man, Samuel. Revival is explained to us probably more clearly and succinctly in one little verse in 2 Chronicles, more than any other single place. Many of you could quote that verse by memory. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way," God says, "then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." All right, "if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way." All right, here's some of the elements of revival. Prayer is one. Turning from sin is one. Seeking the Lord and yielding to Him. Seek the Lord. That's just putting Him first in our lives, yielding our wills to Him. And all these elements are present in this great revival at Mizpah. Look at verse 6. "And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" The first thing they do is confess their sin, acknowledge their sin. In times of revival, people get their hearts right with God and acknowledge their sin. "We have sinned against the Lord." There has never been a revival, to my knowledge, in human history, biblical or since, where there has not been a deep recognition of personal sin, a consciousness and awareness of how far short we fall of God's standard for our lives. If God is ever to bring revival to our hearts and to our church, it will begin when we recognize deeply our own sinfulness. Now, that's a subject we don't like to talk about. We don't like to talk about our sin. Usually because it hurts to talk about our sin. It's our pride that keeps us from it. We don't want to talk about the fact that we we don't love the Word as much as we should and spend as much time in it as we should, or that our prayer life is cold and empty and meaningless and void, or that we become irritable and short-tempered with people, impatient with them. We don't want to talk about those things. We're convinced that we're above the average cut of Christian, and we got a thing going here that's pretty good, so we must be all right. We're pretty spiritual people, and since we're a little bit above average, why talk about our sin? I mean, compared to other Christians, we're doing pretty well, so why should we want to talk about our sin? You know, God dealt with me about this thing very early in my ministry. I still haven't learned it completely, but I can remember in the early years of my ministry, my first pastorate, where I spent 6 years and really not very much of any significance happened, and I was searching my own soul and trying to find out why God wasn't using my ministry, and I was searching not only my own soul but the souls of my people to find out what was wrong in their lives that was holding back God's blessing. And I would look at friends of mine who graduated from seminary when I did, and I would see God blessing their ministries and their churches growing and people getting saved. And I said, Lord, how come you're blessing them? Don't you know those guys? I'm like, man, there are things in their lives that aren't in my life. Lord, are you sure you understand what you're doing? Don't you know what I know about those fellas? And God was dealing with me all the time, saying, Strauss, just keep it cool. I got some things I want you to learn. Some areas in your life that need to be shaped up. Don't you worry about those guys. You just worry about your own life. You take care of your own heart before me. You do what I want you to do, and you let the Word of God work in your life and make you what I want you to be, and I'll bless your ministry. You just get your life right before me. And that's what God wants us to do. And it's a continuing process. I still haven't reached that point where I fail to compare myself to others favorably and rationalize my sin on the basis of it. God wants us to honestly examine our own lives. And as long as we fall short of God's standard and refuse to admit it and refuse to correct it, then we aren't going to enjoy the fullness of God's blessing in our spiritual experience, nor the fullness of God's joy. Wherever we are in comparison to others makes little difference at all. The point is, if we still fall short of God's standard and are not admitting it and are not correcting it, then we're not going to have the fullness of God's joy in our lives. Acknowledgement and confession of sin. It's where revival begins. But read on, that's not all. In verse 5 we read, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Prayer was a great part of this revival. Verse 8, and the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. Verse 9, Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord, and Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. Prayer was a great part of this revival. I think God blesses people who are burdened enough to pray for His blessing, to claim it from Him, to call on Him, who want it enough to seek it and pray for it. I'm not talking about material prosperity. I'm talking about the joy of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit and the effectiveness which He alone can give in our Christian witness and service. The blessedness He can bring to our relationships with other people, the peace He can bring to our homes. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. And it comes to those who ask for it. The Apostle James taught us that we don't have what we really feel God wants us to have because we don't ask for it. Sometimes we ask and don't receive because we ask for things selfishly, just for our own convenience, rather than for the glory of God and the blessing of other people. If we want God's blessing on our lives and on our church, then we're going to have to ask for it. Prayer is going to have to become a far more important part of our ministry. If there would be one thing, if you were to ask me, Pastor, what is foremost in your mind as far as the need in our own church is concerned, what would it be? I would probably say it would be for more of God's people to become exercised over the need for prayer and to be here on Wednesday night when we corporately bring our requests before the Lord, and a greater willingness for God's people to pray audibly with others in a small circle, a small group of three or four people. so that we could agree together in our hearts and say amen in our hearts to what the other is praying. And God promises to honor that kind of prayer. A few months ago, we gave that a try here on Wednesday night and found that not very many people were even willing to pray out loud in the group of even three or four other folks. You know what that is? I'll tell you what it is. It's pride. We're afraid that we don't pray as flowery or with as good grammar or oratorical language as somebody else, and therefore we'll be embarrassed. Listen, nobody cares, you know, the words we use in prayer. God just wants us to come to Him and pray. Just talk to Him like we talk to our own Father. If we really love our Father and have a good relationship with Him. I don't think we ought to talk to Him like I've heard some kids talk to their fathers, but just in normal conversational tones. That's a blessed experience of prayer. And we need it. And God's going to bless us to a greater degree. I don't mean numbers. God's given us numbers. I mean spiritual depth in our souls when we claim it from Him in prayer. I think of the fellow named Jabez over in 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles 4. You remember him? I remember preaching on Jabez. Just two verses on him in 1 Chronicles 4, but it's a great study. 1 Chronicles 4:9, "And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my border, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." What's he praying for? He wants a more effective ministry for his God. He wants victory over sin. He wants God's blessing in his life. And he prayed for it. Some people think it's wrong to say, God bless me. It's not wrong at all. It's a prayer that God honored. It says right there in 1 Chronicles 4:10, "And God granted him that which he requested." You want God's blessing on your life? Ask Him for it. Pray for it. Prayer was a part of this revival. And it will always be a part of every Spirit-sent revival. But go back to 1 Samuel 7 and look again at verse 9. There was something else that was a part of it too. It says, "And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him." You see the burnt offering? Those of you who have studied the word very long are well aware of the fact that the burnt offering was the sacrifice that pictured total surrender to God. It was the only one of the offerings that was wholly consumed on the altar. It was burnt totally. No part of it was given to the priest or to the offerer. And it symbolized consecration, total surrender, yieldedness of one's will unto the Lord. And so Samuel was saying, by this burnt offering, God, here we are, a nation of people, and we today renew our dedication to You. We give ourselves to You, God. We're holding nothing back. We want Your will. We relinquish all right to our own lives. You do with us as You please, God. You take our lives. You use us for Your glory. That's what Samuel was doing when he offered that burnt offering at that great convocation in Mizpah, when the fires of revival were beginning to burn. It was a yieldedness of will to God. This is the climax of this great awakening. These people are now ready for God's blessing because they have yielded themselves to God. And that's exactly what we're going to need to do, to have the fullness of God's blessing in our lives. If we're putting anything before God, we need to give it to Him. We need to surrender it to Him. If we're holding anything back from Him, we need to turn it over to Him. Yield Him our wills. Surrender to Him our whole lives. Say, God, here we are. We're Yours. Do with us as You please. A marvelous awakening. And that marvelous awakening is followed by a miraculous accomplishment. It says in verse 10, "And as Israel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel." The Philistines know that something's happening, and they don't like it one single bit. They realize that these people are getting right with their God. They realize that this great rally at Mizpah has overtones that are going to be unhappy for them. And it's got to be stopped. And even while the burnt offering is being offered to the Lord and burning there on the altar, the Philistines are creeping up the hillsides, getting ready to attack God's people. They don't want to see revival. They don't want to see unity and harmony and dedication to God. They want to stop it, nip it in the bud. You see, when the enemy has his way for so long, 20 years, he doesn't want to give up. He doesn't want to give in to anything else. When Satan has his will in our lives for so long, he gets quite disturbed when he sees us getting ready to really yield ourselves to him. When he sees a church that has grown cold in its love toward God and its fervor for souls and its desire to learn the word and apply it to their own lives, and he sees some things beginning to happen, he moves in because he doesn't want to lose hold. He has a foothold there and he doesn't want to lose it. And he's going to do something. You can count on it. If God's dealing with you, even right now, if God's Spirit is convicting your heart in some area, you can be sure that Satan's going to move in and try to hinder you from making any kind of commitment to him or getting those areas of your life right that you know God is dealing with. You can expect him to do it. Satan is getting organized for an attack here, and he may well be in our own lives or in our own church. He attacks churches primarily in the area of disunity and disharmony, which are agitated by gossip and backbiting and criticism of other people. And he could be well preparing for some kind of an attack on us. I don't know. But we need to be aware of his devices and know that he works in that way. And to be forewarned is to be able to put on the armor of God and be forearmed against the attacks of the wicked one. You see, the Philistines didn't know something here. They're getting ready to attack, but they're unaware of the fact that God, Jehovah God, is about to fight for the Israelites. That he's with them now. You see, the Israelites thought that God would be with them when they brought that piece of furniture onto the battlefield, and how sadly mistaken they were. God would be with them when they would get their hearts right with him, and that has happened. So God is with them, and those poor Philistines don't have a chance. There's no way they can win this battle because the hearts of God's people are right with him and he's about to fight for them. And so they attack. And God sends, in verse 10 we read, a great thunder upon the Philistines. I don't know exactly how it happened or what happened, but it so confused them that they didn't know what they were doing, and they were smitten before Israel without the Israelites defeated them without even half trying. Tremendous victory that day. A victory that was attributed to the power and grace of God operating through his people. And Samuel took a stone in verse 12 and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help, saying, up till now, hitherto, has the Lord helped us. It was God's victory. Isn't this an amazing thing? This is the same place the story started, if you look back at it in chapter 4 and verse 1. We read, in the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and camped beside Ebenezer. The same people, at the same place, trying to do the same thing, defeat the Philistines. With the same God they had back in chapter 4, but there they were defeated, and now they have victory. Why? What makes the difference? Well, quite clearly, it's the ministry of Samuel, the Spirit-filled ministry of Samuel, and responsive hearts that receive that word from God and respond to it, put away sin, call on the Lord, and yield their lives to him. It's the revival at Mizpah that results in the victory. They are now right with God. God has taken this people, this sinful, rebellious, weak, defeated, discouraged nation of slaves, and transformed them into triumphant, joyful, prosperous, God-fearing, free men. And he did it by convicting them of sin and bringing them to the place of submission to his will. And this isn't one solitary, isolated victory. There's a new spirit in Israel. There's a new breeze blowing. There's new life in these people that will invigorate them and change the whole atmosphere of this nation, leading it into the triumphant reign of David and then Solomon. Things are changing through the ministry of this God-fearing man, Samuel. These people are being molded for God's glory. We saw in the first three chapters the making of a prophet. Now God uses that prophet to mold a people, to make them a people worthy of his name. Now what God did there in 1 Samuel 4 through 7, he can do for us. He can revitalize us and revive us and so fill us with his spirit and so bless us with his joy that a whole new atmosphere will permeate our entire congregation. God can do that if we are willing. And it comes when we recognize our sin and confess it to God. When we call on him in prayer, cry out to him for his blessing upon us, and yield our lives to him, surrender our wills to him, then there will be a revitalization, a more joyous and blessed atmosphere than we even presently enjoy. And God knows it's good, but it can even get better when all of us get our hearts and lives right with him, deal with the sin, get serious about prayer, and yield our wills to him. Are you willing to do your part? We would ask you to be willing. God's going to do the work if we are willing to let him. Let's pray.